Matthew chapter 6. Going to continue our study of the Lord's Prayer, and hopefully as we've done this, you are thinking about some of these themes in your regular prayer life as well. And we just prayed the prayer earlier, starting at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father, knowing we are adopted into your family when we believe in Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done for us and the provision for us, as the prayer mentions, our daily bread, the forgiveness that we had through faith in Jesus, and your protection and care for us. We pray that you would be at work in our lives, that we would have a deeper sense of your plan and purpose in our lives, your will as revealed in Scripture, and a greater obedience to you, flowing out of our faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. In this series, we've observed that this prayer has a foundational preface, six petitions, and then the conclusion. The foundational preface is Our Father who art in heaven. We looked at that. We considered the idea that we are not naturally a part of God's family, but we are adopted into that family and had that privilege of calling him our Father. As part of our salvation, we are legally adopted into God's family. We also observe that this prayer calls us to hallow or honor God's name and to have a vision toward his kingdom both now and in the future. Well, this morning we're going to look at the third petition in the prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This petition reflects an important aspect of our salvation and relationship with God. We are asking God to make his will prevail in our lives. This petition, when applied to our lives, reflects the normal attitude of really a normal regenerate heart, one that's truly been born of God. And there's a twofold emphasis we could think of in this petition. It is a prayer for the world's obedience, and it's a prayer for our individual obedience. First, in terms of the world's obedience, God's decreed will, his ordained plan, is always done in heaven and on earth. And in this petition, we're thinking of his preceptive will, or what he's revealed in terms of ethics to us, what is right and wrong. And the first focus is that Jesus is calling us to pray for the world's obedience. And this call is twofold. First, this petition is closely linked to the future application of the previous petition, Thy kingdom come. Total obedience to God's will only comes, in terms of this preceptive will, only comes at the end of history when Christ returns. In the final consummation of Christ's kingdom, the wicked will be judged and the redeemed glorified and sealed in righteousness. When we pray this petition, we are, in essence, a praying for that final consummation of God's eternal plan and purpose to be revealed and take place. Second, it is a prayer for God to restrain evil in this present world. When we think of God's grace, we can think of it in two ways. We can think of the special grace of God by which we are saved, where the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to the gospel and we come to saving faith in Jesus. Think about we are dead in sin, as Ephesians 2 mentions, and it is God that makes us alive in Christ Jesus. However, there's another aspect of grace mentioned in the Bible, the idea of God's, what's often called God's common grace, because it's a mercy and grace extended to all people. For example, Jesus spoke of the rain and the sun on the crops of the just and the unjust. The wicked are given continued life and nourishment as part of God's grace. Certainly not something they're owed. That's grace that will not continue forever, but it is a part of God's mercy now. Another aspect of God's grace is his restraining of evil. At this time in redemptive history, God does not restrain all evil, but he does limit it. He doesn't allow everyone to be as wicked as they would want to be in a fallen condition. You may remember in Genesis 20 when Abraham met Abimelech, and he was scared of them, and he lied about Sarah, said, "She's my sister." And kind of the half-lie, she was his half-sister. But Abimelech takes her into his court as going to be one of his wives. And God spoke to him as a dream that he has not allowed you to touch her because she's another man's wife. And gives her back to Abraham. And he said, "I didn't allow you to do that." In Exodus 34:24, as the people of Israel are in the wilderness, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. God prescribes the three feasts a year where the men were to go up to Jerusalem and to the temple and participate. And he said, "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." And think about that, the neighboring peoples who are very hostile to Israel most of the time could see, well, all the men are gone. It's a good time to go in and take their herds or steal their women, or those kind of things, or burn down their houses, whatever it would be. And God said, "I will restrain that desire. I will essentially affect their will so that they will not covet your land when you go up to obey me with those three feasts of the year." When we pray this prayer, we're of course praying for the salvation of God's people throughout the world and God's purposes at this time in history to be fulfilled. One example of this is in 1 Timothy 2, the first few verses, where Paul asks that prayers be made for kings and rulers and those in authority. The goal is that we will be at peace and the gospel would not be hindered. And you can think down through history how many times the gospel has been hindered by wicked rulers. From in the 20th century, of course, communist issues, and still today in many parts of the world, of course, Muslim rulers and so on that hinder the gospel going forth. And pray for their salvation, or at least restraint from evil in doing those things. Something important to incorporate into our prayer life. Do you pray for God to restrain evil in our culture, our country? To give us godly leaders, to bring people to salvation? To strengthen the churches where the gospel is being preached? This is also a petition for prayer, other prayer for individual obedience. You think of it this way: we pray, "Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven." This is a prayer for God to change our hearts, make us increasingly obedient to Him. And we pray this prayer, we're asking God to do whatever is necessary to make His will prevail in our lives. And sometimes those are difficult circumstances. We think about obedience to God. Jesus is the supreme example of obedience to God. So we always have to be careful. While he is an example of that, his ultimate purpose was to come to die for our sins on the cross, rise on the third day, accomplish that full atonement for us. But you may remember that in Romans 8:29, that part of the goal of our sanctification is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And Jesus in his earthly life perfectly obeyed the Father, especially in the Gospel of John. Remember how many times he said, "I come to do the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father, that I do this and this." This obedience culminated and found its fullest expression in his going to the cross to take the punishment for our sins, to pay that debt that we owed to God and could not pay. And you remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke records that his sweat in that time was like great drops of blood, the anguish and the moment upon him, the emotional anxiety and pressure of anticipation and taking the judgment of God against his people was so intense and so overwhelming. There have been critics of Christianity that said, well, you know, some Christian martyrs have gone to their deaths, being burned at the stake or crucified or whatever, more bravely than Jesus. You know, he was just, you know, look at that Garden of Gethsemane example. But it wasn't just the cross or just the Roman scourging. He knew he was going to bear the wrath of God against us. In the midst of that anguish, in Mark 14:36, he prayed, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible through you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. When we pray this petition in the Lord's Prayer, we are essentially praying the same thing. Not my will, but your will. And work that will in my life. In fact, we're praying at first that we ourselves would live in a profound obedience to the will of God. You know, we're not saved by that obedience. We start with faith in Christ, and that obedience is to flow out of that. But we do pray for God to be at work in our lives in terms of our Christian growth or sanctification. And in doing God's will on earth, we are increasingly growing and conform more to the image of Christ. Second, we pray that our obedience will be as it is in heaven. That it will be joyful, diligent, enthusiastic obedience to the will of God. We don't want the attitude that, well, I'm obeying, but I sure do hate what I'm doing. We want the idea that we obey to the glory of God with that attitude. We may then ask ourselves, you know, remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do we have that desire? If you believe in Jesus, we should have that desire toward obedience. Even though we fail every day, we ask forgiveness and we ask for God to continue to be at work in us in that. And of course, in order to obey him, we have to know his specific commands. We have to know what God says is right and wrong. So often in our culture, we hear the idea that, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative except the statement there's no absolute truth. And it's kind of a self-referencing absurdity. But the idea that if we're going to obey God, we have to know what God says is right and wrong. And that means we have to get it from the Bible. Has to come from Scripture. In fact, sadly, I remember years ago in doing a study in a first dissertation I did that they wanted a man that was actually worked for Gallup at one point, helped me put together a survey. And the idea was to see people's attitudes toward various ethical perspectives. And I had it distributed in three different churches and then to unbelievers or people who never went to church or professed any kind of faith. Sadly, some of the unbelievers had a better ethical perspective than what the Bible said than a lot of people that attended church weekly. And these were all evangelical churches where the Bible was believed. It wasn't like going to some liberal theological place. And the issues of homosexuality, abortion, infanticide, issues of theft and stealing and employment and all those kind of things, they were kind of sad, the things that came out. And Legionnaire Ministries, I don't know if it's every year or every other year, they do a survey of the American religion, they call it. They find similar results every year. In fact, they test on theological issues in the survey and find, you know, many people don't believe Jesus is God. They don't think he's the only way of salvation, and all those types of things. Shows that God's people need to know the Bible. And of course, are you concerned to know God's will from Scripture? What the Bible says, and inculcate a Christian worldview into your life. This means when you pray this prayer, there must be a corresponding commitment to learning all we can of the will of God from the Bible, from His Word. One of the stronger rebukes in Scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 to 14. The writer of the Hebrews has just mentioned Melchizedek, and he's going to talk more about him later in the book, but he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of God, word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Notice they have become dull, and they need milk and not solid food. You think, what kind of babies need milk? I mean, it's newborns, young babies. They're not too far along till they start getting, you know, some type of baby food or mashed up cereal, something like that. But said, you need milk. And by this time, the normal expectations, you would be able to teach others. I've had people say to me that they just want to know what they need to know to be saved, and that's all they want to know. They don't want to study the Bible. Well, that's a sinful attitude. And it makes you wonder what's really in their heart if they're not wanting to know the Scriptures and bring them into their lives. Jonathan Edwards, in a very strong sermon on Hebrews 5 on that text, said that the chief business of the Christian was to seek God and never to be content with his present level of understanding and relationship to God. And what concerns me about the attitude of someone who says they really don't want to learn anything from the Bible is what kind of the heart makes that kind of statement? What would you think of the love and commitment of a man who said, I'm married to a wonderful woman, but I only want to know her on the most cursory level. I want to know her well enough to just barely get along in the marriage. Now, you would doubt if there was any love in that marriage. And when a person is content with the most cursory understanding of Scripture and their salvation, I have to wonder, where is their heart? Again, we pray this prayer, we are praying for God to work in us a desire for His will, to know, to have the build in our lives, a knowledge through His will, and to live faithfully for Him. Now, in terms of this, there are a lot of things we could consider, but let me mention just a few areas. First, we need a consistent use of the means of grace in our lives. We recognize that it is God that brings spiritual growth to us, but the secondary causes that God uses and calls us to be consistent in are what are called the means of grace. Those are usually looked at as those avenues by which we grow, thought of as the Bible, prayer, worship, our Christian fellowship with one another, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism, properly understood. We just mentioned that this prayer concerning God's will implies a corresponding commitment to learning all that you can about God and His will from His Word. Well, we live in a culture that is anti-Christian on many fronts, and it is easy to be influenced by the pressures and perspectives of the world around us if the Word of God is not firmly planted in our hearts. This means we have to read it consistently and systematically. It also means we need to study it so we understand clearly what is taught in Scripture. It means that we memorize key passages, and I would recommend memorizing chapters and if you're so inclined, memorize books. Make it a regular practice also to read Christian books that shed light on the teaching of Scripture. We know that human books are not infallible, but there are great works that help us and shed light on the teaching of the Bible. A regular prayer life is crucial to a healthy Christian life. It's important for us to have time with God, not only in intercession for others, but in time of personal worship. And public worship with God's people is a very important aspect of Christian growth and maintaining a walk with God. Remember in Hebrews 10:25, we are commanded not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. Get in the habit of it. It's easy for people to say, well, I'm going on a trip on Monday, so I can't go to church on Sunday for an hour and a half. They don't have the regular cycle in their life of worship. I always remember when I was growing up that when we had relatives visit, my father would usually say, well, we're going to church, and you're welcome to come with us. If not, you don't want to go, you can wait here until we get back. And we had a rule in our home as I was growing up. We didn't have overnight sleepovers on Saturday night. Because you know what kids do on an overnight sleepover, we stay up half the night or more. And so we didn't have that, so we'd be ready for worship on Sunday. The weekend was geared toward worship. Our theology and personal ethics are to be formed by the Word of God. Of course, we are to build in our lives then a Christian worldview from Scripture. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, gave 4 points concerning doing God's will in our lives. He started with, get sound knowledge of the will of God. We've mentioned that in terms of the study of Scripture, and that's where he started. He said, we should be prepared to deny our own wills. Often, what God says is right conflicts with what we want to do. And so we should be ready to obey God and set our own desires aside. He said, pray for a humble heart. He said, pride is the spring of disobedience. The proud person believes he knows what will bring fulfillment and satisfaction to his life better than God knows. He said, pray for grace and strength to do God's will. David prayed in Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Pray that God would work in you a delight in doing his will. Psalm 47 and 8, which is the writer of Hebrews, applies to Christ doing the will of God, states, then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Pray for God to give you a delight in his will. And because ultimately it means we live our lives in submission to the sovereign will of God. We trust him in everything. And as we pray for God's will to be done, we submit to it even when it's not exactly what we want. R.C. Sproul did a series on the Lord's Prayer. He said, sometimes I'm distressed when I hear people who say we should never pray if it be your will in a prayer. That somehow to attach those words, those conditional terms to the prayers is an act of unbelief. And you can certainly hear that in the Word of Faith theology. We're told today that in the boldness of faith, we're to name it and claim it and claim the answer to prayer before there's any evidence that it's there. So I suppose I should be calm and quiet and sensitive in criticizing that. But let me just say in passing, brother, that's madness. And I can't think of anything more foreign to the teaching of Christ than that. And I would certainly agree. We come to the presence of God with boldness, but never arrogance. Unless we can name and claim the things that God has clearly promised in Scripture, we can do those. We can claim the name of Jesus as our Savior. We can claim the certainty of our forgiveness if we have confessed our sins before him, because he promises that Absolutely, that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether I'm going to get a raise, or whether I'm going to move to this city, or get this job, or buy a new car, or have somebody give it to me, God hasn't made those kind of specific promises. Or whether I'm going to be healed of the particular disease is not promised. God has not given any absolute promise of those things. We do know that in our resurrection, we will have perfect bodies, complete total healing then. But not in this world. We still age every day. I have a few more aches and pains and gray hairs than I had 20 years ago. We come to God remembering some important things. We remember who He is, and we remember who we are. We're talking to the King. We're talking to the Sovereign One. We are the creatures, and He is the Creator. And when we pray to Him, we are to pray politely. We say, by your leave, as you wish, if you please. That's the way we become before a holy and infinitely wise God. I've quoted him before, but there was a French theologian who said in the 19th century, if I was omnipotent like God, there are many things that I would change. But if I was all-knowing like God, I wouldn't change anything. Say not to pray, if it be thy will, is rejecting to God's sovereign will and infinite wisdom. And of course, remember Jesus. I quoted Mark a moment ago, Luke 22:31-42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's essentially what we are praying in this petition in the Lord's Prayer. And of course, any obedience we have in our Christian life flows from our faith in Jesus. It's a PS to our salvation. We come to saving faith through faith in Jesus alone, a reliant trust in Him, renouncing any good works or anything in ourselves, and trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. And then out of that, that saved heart, that renewed heart, we move in wanting to obey God increasingly in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be at work in our lives, conforming us more to the image of Jesus, giving us a deeper desires to obey you, to work into will for your good pleasure, as Philippians 2:13 states, that we would have that desire, that heart. If anyone does not know Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel, to see the sweetness and the glory of the work of Jesus, and to truly place their faith, their reliant trust in Him alone for salvation. We pray that your will would be done in our culture and around the world, that as you would restrain evil. In Jesus' name.